2 Chronicles chapter 17. Jehoshaphat. Now, I think most of you have heard of Jehoshaphat. He's famous because of his choir. But he's famous for other reasons than his choir. His choir is probably the least important reason why he's famous. This is the man, you've heard the story, haven't you? I think it's chapter 20, where he sent the choir out ahead of the army, the choir sang and the enemy was defeated, and that's usually what's quoted. And people say that's how to win spiritual battles. It's not how to win spiritual battles, because that came out of a life that was totally dedicated to God. If you're not walking right with God, you can't expect that singing a song is going to get you there. Chapter 17. Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. Now, Jehoshaphat was the son of an age of revival. Asa had led revival in the land for about 30-odd years before the little flicker at the end of his reign, where things went not too well. So Jehoshaphat came out of a revival setting. There had been years of seeking the Lord. And here he comes, and when he comes to the throne, he strengthens himself, that's politically speaking, against Israel in the north, stationing troops along the border towns. In verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years at the palace, as he grew up in that revival context, he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. And so the Lord established the kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat, so that he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Notice this, this is a man, it's his heart we're talking about. He walked with God, he sought the Lord, his heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. It's out of that kind of life that your songs can win victory for you. In the third year of his reign, he'd only been king for 2 years, he sent his officials throughout the land with some Levites with them. And in verse 9, they taught throughout Judah, taking with them their Bibles. Now, the equivalent of that is John Major having a cabinet meeting and handing out Bibles and saying to them, go to Birmingham, Nottingham, Coventry and so on and read the Bible to the people at your next party political meeting. Can you imagine it? Some of you can, some of you can't. Well, maybe you can stretch your imagination and start praying. Because these were the cabinet ministers, the government officials, who went around Bible preaching around the land. You can get off with this in times of revival. When it's not times of revival, you need to do it so that later on you can get off with it. Verse 14, the fear of the Lord fell on the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, because they didn't make war with Jehoshaphat, because they could see a man who himself was strong, he had strong leaders around him, he was strong in God, and he was building up a strong kingdom. And God was, there was peace and a strong heart at the center of it. Verse 12, Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. Chapter 18. Now, there was one little problem with Jehoshaphat. And that was that he had a neighbor in the north called Ahab. Now, Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa. Asa had reigned for 41 years and Jehoshaphat became king. Asa had basically established a fairly strong kingdom in the south, and Jehoshaphat took it over and made it stronger. In the north, you don't read about him in Chronicles, you read about him in Kings. There was a king called Omri who only reigned for a short time, and we know that Omri did in the north what Asa did in the south. He didn't lead a revival, but he established a politically strong kingdom in the north. And his son Ahab succeeded him and became king in northern Israel. Now, Omri made one big mistake, and that was that he made a political alliance with the Phoenicians in the north, and to seal the alliance, he married his son Ahab to a Sidonian princess called Jezebel. Jezebel was not an Israelite, she was a pagan, she worshipped Baal, and she brought her religion into Samaria. Omri built Samaria as his capital. She brought Baalism into Samaria, built a temple for Baal, and tried to suppress the religion of Israel and import the religion of Phoenicia, the Baal worship, the Canaanites. And Ahab, off and on, went with her, but she was a strong woman. Now, Ahab and Jehoshaphat were reigning at the same time, Ahab in the north and Jehoshaphat in the south. They made an alliance between each other. They became friends. The kingdom in the north was politically strong. The kingdom in the south was also becoming strong politically. But Jehoshaphat's strength depended on his strength in God. It wasn't the same in the north. Now, to seal their alliance, they married off son and daughter. You see, Jehoshaphat married his son Jehoram to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter called Athaliah. Now, Athaliah, they say, like father, like son. Well, the same principle applies, like mother, like daughter. Athaliah was just like her mum. She was utterly pagan, and she brought paganism into Jerusalem. But she didn't get a chance to do anything about it until Jehoshaphat had died. And Jehoshaphat reigned for 25 years. In the meantime, Athaliah held her peace and kept quiet in the palace, married to Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram. We'll come back to her later on. But in the meantime, there was a political alliance between Ahab and Jehoshaphat. And in chapter 18, you read about how the two kings went out to war. Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage. That's the marriage I've just spoken about. Some years later, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. And Ahab said to him, "We need to go and do battle with the Arameans." Now, at this period in time, you've got the kingdom of Judah in the south with Jehoshaphat reigning in Jerusalem, the kingdom of Israel in the north with Ahab reigning in Samaria. Beyond the borders of Israel, you've got the Arameans up there, up in the far north. The Phoenicians to the north west, where Sidon is, where Jezebel came from. To the northeast, you've got the Arameans. Now, the Arameans were trouble for Israel for roughly throughout the next 100 years. We're now into the mid-850s, the mid-800s, running up towards 850 BC. There was constant tension along the borders between Israel and Damascus and Aram. The border town of Ramoth-Gilead was the scene of more than one battle. And in chapter 18, you read about Ahab saying to Jehoshaphat, "We need to go and do battle with the Arameans because they're besieging Ramoth-Gilead." And Jehoshaphat said, well, now look at this. This is the heart of Jehoshaphat coming out. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat replied, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We're one in alliance, we'll join you in the war." But Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." And so the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men. I don't know where he got them from, because Jezebel was trying to have them all slaughtered. And they said, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" They said, "Oh, go, because God's with you." Jehoshaphat is uneasy. Probably because he knows that Ahab's heart's not right with God anyway, and he can't trust his prophets. And he says, "I need somebody, a second advice. Isn't there another prophet of the Lord somewhere?" Verse 6, Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of, a real true man of God? And the king of Israel said, "Yes, there is. There's one man. But I hate him because he never says anything good about me, but only bad. And he's called Micaiah, son of Imlah, no relationship of mine." The king shouldn't say that, said Jehoshaphat. So they sent for Micaiah, and Micaiah came, and on the way, somebody said to him, "Look, you'd better say the right thing, because all the prophets are saying go to battle." So Micaiah turned up, and he said to the kings, "Oh yes, go to battle." And Jehoshaphat realized instantly that that wasn't the word of the Lord. He says, "Look, we need to hear God's word." Or was Ahab said that, I think. And Micaiah said to him, "Okay, you want to hear the truth?" He said, "I saw the Lord seated on his throne and the host of heaven around him. And God was taking counsel, and he said, how can we go and get Ahab out to battle? And a spirit came forward and said, I will go and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of these his prophets. And they will entice him to go, and he will die." Can you imagine God sending a lying spirit? You think I'm making it up, some of you? Verse 18. "Hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing on the right and the left. And God said, who will entice Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? One suggested this, another that. Finally, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. By what means, the Lord asked, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets, he said. You will succeed in enticing him, said the Lord. Go and do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets." And at that point, the leader of the band of the 400 prophets came out and slapped Micaiah in the face and says, "How has the spirit of God gone from me to you, that you should be prophesying truth and me not?" And Ahab was furious. He turned to Jehoshaphat and said, "See, I told you, never prophesy good about me, but only evil." And he took Micaiah and had him put in prison to await his return from battle. And Micaiah said, "You won't be coming back." And the story goes that he didn't come back. He was killed in the battle. Now, to some of you, this will cause a tremendous theological flutter, that God can send a lying spirit. But in Old Testament times, there's a shift in the spirit world takes place in New Testament times. In Old Testament times, we read that an evil spirit from God came and tormented Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We read that Satan appeared before the throne of God in the book of Job and discussed with God how he can torment Job. And God allowed him. You don't get that in the New Testament, because something happens. There's the victory of Christ causes a shift in the spirit world, and Satan no longer has access to the throne of God, nor have the spirits. But in the Old Testament, the spirits are under all of them, under God's immediate direct command. God can send an evil spirit. He can send a lying spirit. It says in, remember the story of David and his counting, numbering the inhabitants of the land and the plague that came. It says Satan enticed him. In Chronicles, in Kings, it says God enticed him. That's maybe a problem for some of you. But the fact of the matter is, it's there. Isaiah says of God, I create light, I create darkness, I create good, and I create evil. Can God do that? Well, if there's anything in this world that God cannot handle, then he's no longer God. Everything, good or bad, God can use it. Just at the end of the last lecture, someone came and asked me a question, and I was saying that in Isaiah speaks about the Assyrians who invaded Israel and destroyed the northern kingdom. Isaiah calls the pagan Assyrians, he says, they're the rod of God's anger. They were the instrument of God for punishing evil, punishing Israel. Pagan, evil people, and God used them. God's got the power to do that. There's nobody outside God's reach. If there were, then you could be outside God's reach. But there's nobody who can be outside his reach. God can raise one up and pull another down. And even Satan is not outside God's reach, and he knows it. And he knows where he'll end up. Because God will take him by the scruff of the neck someday and throw him into the pit. There's no two gods. You know, there's almost a heretical belief in Christianity that there's two gods and they're at war with each other. There's God and there's Satan. And you need to be anxious and worried in case Satan might win. Satan cannot win if you're under God. It's impossible. He'll try maybe, but he can't. Because there's only one God. Satan was created by God. He's a creature, not a creator. He can't create anything. Some people say that Satan holds the keys to hell. He doesn't. The Bible tells us that God does. He holds the keys to heaven and hell. He holds the keys to Hades. Yes. Some people say Satan will take you. He cannot. 1 John chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, the evil one cannot touch you if you're in Christ. Well, I won't go on about it, but the fact of the matter is that God's bigger than he is. And so God can do what he pleases. But there is a shift that takes place in the spirit world in New Testament times. This isn't the place for me to go into the details of it. I'll maybe talk to you about it later on, maybe later this week. But we'll carry on the story of Ahab and Jehoshaphat here. I often wonder what happened to Micaiah, because Ahab never returned from the battle. He died there in the battle. Chapter 19. When Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned safely, he got home all right, to his palace. Here comes another prophet, and prophets usually have something to say that's not too nice. Jehu, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him, and he said to the king, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. You shouldn't have gone and joined an alliance with Ahab. There is, however, some good in you, for you have rid the land of the Asherah poles, and you set your heart on seeking God." That's nice. But the fact is that Jehoshaphat made a mistake. He should never have allied with a half-pagan Ahab and gone to battle with him. But yet his heart was good towards God, but politically he'd messed it up a bit. However, Jehoshaphat obviously came back to God, because we read about in the chapter that follows about how the fear of the Lord comes upon people and they go back and serve God. And we read in verse 9, he gave them these orders, the people in Jerusalem and others, "You must serve faithfully and wholeheartedly in the fear of the Lord." And chapter 20, you get this story about the foreign invasion, the one that you all know. When the vast army comes against them from Edom, down in the over the southeastern border. Verse 3, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord. He was afraid. You know, some people think that if you really are walking with God, you'll never be afraid. The danger comes and you just look it in the eye and say, I'm bold, I'm strong. Well, you're human as well. It's what you do when you become afraid. When you become afraid, then you go to God and He'll strengthen you. There's no point claiming that you're strong, it's that He is strong. Jehoshaphat, alarmed, resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. And the people of Judah came together to seek help from the Lord. They came to seek the Lord. Indeed, they came from every town in Judah to seek Him. There's a false spirituality. You're in danger of getting into it sometimes. And that is of proclaiming things that are super spiritual and super human. God knows what you're made of. And I know that fear, you can say fear is sin, I've said that often enough, but if you repent of it and you turn to God, and God will strengthen you. Because faith counteracts fear right enough. But my goodness, I'll bet you someone walked in here just now with a Tommy gun and had you all stand to your feet and anybody blink an eyelid, they get shot. I'd be surprised if none of you were a little afraid. But it's what you do in your fear. And what Jehoshaphat did in his fear was he went to God. It's who you make your alliance with, who you look to for help. Well, he called the people together to seek the Lord, and they prayed. In verse 13, all the men of Judah and their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. And verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, son of Zechariah. Now notice, Jehoshaphat didn't get his strength because he sought the Lord or because he prayed. His strength came by the word of the Lord. As he prayed, as he sought the Lord spoke to him through a prophet. Verse 15, he said, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged. That's a bit like what God said to Joshua. Because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. Then they'll be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Now, can I remind you, last week, when David inquired of the Lord said on one occasion, go straight in and attack them face on. Another occasion, go round behind the woods and ambush from the back. On this occasion, because they sought the Lord said to them, you won't have to fight this battle. But the Lord didn't say, you won't have to fight any battle. He said, you won't have to fight this battle. I'm sorry if I'm laboring a point, but some people take this passage and think it gives them absolutely the technique for dealing with every situation. The technique for dealing with every situation is go and ask God what to do. And He'll tell you. And that's not a technique. That's going saying, help, what do I do? Because I don't know what the technique is. So Jehoshaphat bowed to the ground and worshipped. And verse 20, early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. And as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God and you will be upheld. Have faith in His prophets and you will be successful. And so they went out with a choir at the head of the army singing. And God worked that amazing miracle where the enemy turned and fled for their lives. And verse 26, on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Berakah. Berakah means blessing. They assembled in the Valley of Blessing, and they blessed the Lord, they praised the Lord. And they went back to Jerusalem, verse 28, they entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. And the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries they heard and how the Lord had fought against their enemies. And God gave them rest on every side, and old Jehoshaphat died. Now, we now come back to, there's an interesting little tail end bit here in verse 35. Later, Jehoshaphat, this is towards the end of his reign, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel. This was Ahab's son, the one who succeeded him. Ahaziah, he only lasted a couple of years. He did a silly thing. He fell out of his bedroom window. And that's right, 2 Kings chapter 1, he fell out of an upstairs window and he hurt himself. Well, he did more than hurt himself. He killed himself. But he didn't kill himself instantly. He lay ill for a while. But you should watch out who you make your alliances with, not with people who fall out of windows. But Jehoshaphat made an alliance with them. They were going to set up a fleet down in the Red Sea. And they got their ships made, but they never sailed because they were shipwrecked in harbour. But that's because the alliance was wrong, no doubt. Well, chapter 21, Jehoshaphat rested with his father, and his son Jehoram came to the throne. Now, Jehoram, remember, was married to Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And Jehoram had a whole series of brothers that Jehoshaphat had established as rulers of cities throughout the kingdom. And when Jehoram became king, the first thing he did was killed all his brothers. A nice thing to do, isn't it? Verse 4 of chapter 21. He established himself firmly over his father's kingdom and put all his brothers to the sword. Why would he have done a thing like that? You see, as the story goes on, you see why Jezebel had tried to make the north pagan. Her son Ahaziah succeeded and followed just as Jezebel would have wanted, but he didn't last long. And then his brother, Joram, became king in the north, reigned for 12 years, very much under the thumb of his mother Jezebel, and paganism continued to run in the north. Now, Athaliah had come to live in Jerusalem, married to Jehoram, and Athaliah was trying to do what Jezebel did in the north, to import paganism into Jerusalem. You'll read about it as we go on. Let's continue with the text here. And no doubt Jehoram's brothers stood in the way, so she would have made sure that they were got rid of. It doesn't say she got rid of them, he did, but as the story goes on, it seems he was under her thumb. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, because he had married the daughter of Ahab, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the rest of the story of Jehoram's reign is a story of things going wrong. Jehoshaphat and Asa before him, they'd established a strong kingdom in the north, but gradually, as you go through the rest of this chapter, you hear about Edom and Libna and various other places rebelling, and the Philistines breaking away, and the Arabs, and it's as if everything's falling apart around him. And right in the middle of his reign, verse 12, he got a letter from Elijah the prophet. You never knew that Elijah wrote letters, did you? Well, he wrote to the king. See, Elijah and Elisha aren't mentioned in Chronicles because they belong to the northern kingdom. Their ministry was up in the north. Ahab and Jezebel were the ones that they confronted. And Elijah had no ministry in the south. And Chronicles is only the history of the south of Jerusalem. But Elijah did send a letter to Jehoram telling him that he wasn't going right and he shouldn't be following the ways of the house of Ahab. And he'd better repent, otherwise disaster would hit him, and it did. Verse 18, after all this, the Lord afflicted Jehoram with an incurable disease of the bowels. And it seems to have been very comfortable. Very uncomfortable, I should say. And in verse 20, at the end of the chapter, we read that he passed away to no one's regret. That's a nice epitaph, isn't it? He passed away to no one's regret and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. They wouldn't give him a royal burial like that. His son became king, Ahaziah. And Ahaziah allied himself with the wrong person as well, because he joined up with Joram. Now, the details of what happened here, there's more details in the book of Kings, but Joram was fighting against the Arameans again, and also again out at Ramoth-Gilead. His armies were out there, and Ahaziah had gone up with his troops to join Joram in fighting at Ramoth-Gilead. You'd think he would have learned from his father or grandfather's mistake. You know, Ahab had gone to battle and got killed there, while Joram went up to battle, and just as Jehoshaphat had joined Ahab, so Ahaziah joined Joram. And they went up to battle. And in the battle, Joram, the king of the north, was wounded. He wasn't killed like Ahab was, he was wounded. And he was taken as an injured man down to the city of Jezreel, down in the plain of Megiddo, just south of the Sea of Galilee. And King Ahaziah went with him to his sick bed, to stay with him, to comfort him. This man had only been king, Ahaziah had only been king for less than a year when this happened. The north at this stage had had enough of what Jezebel was doing. And Elisha managed to encourage Jehu, who was no part of the dynasty of the kings, he's one of the army officers, managed to encourage Jehu to rise up and get rid of Jezebel. You can read the story in the book of Kings for yourself. But the result was that Jehu killed Joram, the king of the north, the northern king, but because Ahaziah was at his bedside, he got killed in the conflict as well. So both the northern and the southern dynasties lost their kings at that point. The northern king dynasty came to an end, and a new dynasty started because Jehu became king in the north. But back in Jerusalem was now left without a king. Ahaziah was dead. And he had no successor, or so it seemed. Because when Athaliah had married Jehoram, Jehoram had killed all the brothers. And so Ahaziah was an only child. Well, he wasn't the only son, but when he became king, when he died, Athaliah, the queen, took charge. And she had all Ahaziah's brothers put to death. Look at chapter 22, verse 10. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family of the house of Judah. She just went and tried to wipe out the whole of the Davidic dynasty. Now that was Ahaziah's mum. His dad had already died, Jehoram. Ahaziah had been king just for a year, but he died when Jehu killed Jehoram, he killed Ahaziah. And so the queen mother took charge. And the first thing she did was got rid of anybody who was possibly a successor to the throne. Wiped out the whole royal family. But one child escaped, because Ahaziah had a sister called Josheba. And she was married to Jehoiada, who was the high priest at the temple. And they between them rescued a baby in the household. We read it in verse 11. Josheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, took Joash, son of Ahaziah. It becomes a bit complicated with all these names, but this is a baby boy, a one-year-old baby, or less than a year old, who was potentially heir to the throne. And they stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Because Josheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and wife of the priest Jehoiada, was Ahaziah's sister, she hid the child from Athaliah so that she couldn't kill him. And he remained hidden with them at the temple of God for 6 years while Athaliah ruled the land. Now, during those 6 years, Athaliah did everything she could to wipe out the religion of Israel and bring in paganism. She built a Baal temple in Jerusalem, and I'm not sure that very much happened at the Lord's temple in the city. But the old high priest somehow managed to survive with his wife, and they had a son called Zedekiah, and the boy Joash was being brought up with them in hiding. That's the only period, those 6 years while Athaliah ruled, is the only period when the Davidic dynasty was interrupted in the history of Jerusalem. For 6 years, Israel was without a Davidic king, and the queen mother, this pagan queen mother, ruled in Jerusalem. Now, that brings us to chapter 23. In the seventh year, that's when Athaliah was about to be queen in her seventh year, Jehoiada, the priest, showed his strength. He made a covenant with the commanders of units and of hundreds. In other words, he made a covenant with the army, the commanders of the army. And also, verse 2, they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites and the heads of the Israelite families from all the towns. Now, the Levites, you think of priests as nicey-nicey sort of people, but the Levites, one-third of the Levites were soldiers. Their job was the temple guard. They carried swords. They were fighting men. Strong men to guard the temple. And so this was another army unit, you could say. He got the army commanders and the Levites, plus the tribal leaders, the family leaders. And when they came to Jerusalem, the whole assembly made a covenant to put the boy king on the throne, with the king in the temple. We've had enough of Athaliah, we want our king. So Jehoiada produced the boy, and he said, "This is the heir to the throne of David." And they acknowledged him as king. There was only one problem. Athaliah was still queen. Verse 11, Jehoiada and his sons brought out the king's son and put a crown on him, and they presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. And they anointed him and shouted, "Long live the king." So you can imagine there was quite a noise up in the temple. And Athaliah heard the noise and came to see what was happening, and that was a big mistake. She stood at the entrance of the temple crying, "Treason, treason," and the troops descended on her, dragged her out and put her to death. Verse 15, so they seized her as she reached the entrance of the horse gate of the palace grounds, and there they put her to death. And Jehoiada, verse 16, then made a covenant that he and the people and the king would be the Lord's people. This is back to God. The high priest. You see, the king is just a boy. He's only 7 years old. He can't rule in the land. He can in name, but he needs somebody to help him. And so Jehoiada became his regent, and the high priest basically ruled for a while. And verse 17, all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down, smashed the altars, killed the high priest of Baal, and so on. And at the end of the chapter, all the people of the land rejoiced and the city was quiet because Athaliah had been slain with a sword. And Joash, the seven-year-old boy, became king. Now, verse 2, Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years of Jehoiada the priest. That's very telling. As long as this godly priest was behind him, this boy did good. Because Jehoiada was to all intents and purposes his father. He was actually his uncle, but he acted as his father. He brought him up. And so we read about various reforms that took place in the temple, about getting rid of pagan objects and the temple being refurbished and repaired. And go down to verse, I won't go through the accounts of the repairs. At the end of verse 14 we read, as long as Jehoiada lived, burnt offerings were presented continually in the temple of the Lord. Verse 15, now Jehoiada was old and full of years, and he died at the age of 130. An amazing lifespan. He was buried with the kings in the city of David, which was an amazing honor to be buried in the royal burial ground for the priest there, because of the good he had done in Israel for God and his temple. Verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them instead of listening to God. And they abandoned the temple of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and worshipped Asherah poles and idols. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem, although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. And you read of one fellow on whom the Spirit of God came, and that happened to be Zedekiah, the son of the high priest, who had been almost like a brother to Joash. They'd grown up together. And Zedekiah, Joash's half-brother, well, his cousin it was, came to the king and told him that what he was doing was wrong. And verse 21, but they plotted against him, and by order of the king they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father Jehoiada had shown to him, but killed his son, who said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call it to your account. Well, the result was that the things began to crumble again. The Arameans invaded from the north, from Damascus, and the people were defeated once more, and there was a conspiracy got up in the palace, and Joash was murdered. Verse 25. It's rather sad. You know, so many of these kings, they started off good, and then they didn't keep it up. Here's this boy king starting off tremendously well under the care of the high priest, and the old priest dies, and then it all goes wrong. You need to watch who you take your advice from, you know. We all take advice from people, but you need to watch who you're taking advice from. When he took advice from the high priest, it went well, from a godly man. But when he took advice just from the political advisors, it all began to fall apart. Now, the years of this period here, that we've been covering, this is basically the 800s, we're moving into the 700s in a minute. But this period is a time of, it started off with the establishment of the nation, both north and south, in great strength under Omri and Asa, and then Jehoshaphat. But they always had trouble in the north from Damascus and the Arameans. And gradually, things got worse and worse through time. First in the north with the collapse of Ahab's dynasty, and then although the worship of God was restored under Jehu, it took a long time before Israel was back on its feet again in the north. And the same thing was happening in the south. Politically, through the marriage with Athaliah, things in Joash's time and on began to crumble. Politically, things began to crumble away. And Israel and Judah, both of them entered into a period of weakness. But then we move on into the beyond the time of Joash into chapter, and I can't deal in detail with this. We'll have to skip over some of this. In chapter 25 and 26, there's a moving back into godliness. In chapter 25, you read about Amaziah, the king. He was the next one down after Joash. People were beginning to get back to God then, but it was an up and down kind of period. And then in chapter 26, you get King Uzziah. Now, it was when this king died that Isaiah was called to prophesy. So we're moving into the period of Isaiah now, into the 700s here. The people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king. And we read in verse 5, he sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. He had an advisor. We don't know who the Zechariah was, but he was an advisor to the king. And he was obviously a godly man, because Uzziah was instructed in the ways of God by this man. As long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. And you read about some of his successes. But then things began to go wrong again in his old age. He got leprosy, and he had to live in a room by himself, and his son Jotham had to reign in this place. Verse 21, King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord, and Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. And then Jotham becomes king. Now, it's in the year that Uzziah died and Jotham took over as sole king in Israel that Isaiah had his call to prophesy, that amazing call vision in Isaiah chapter 6. But the message that comes through Isaiah at the time is basically a message of repentance. That God is a holy God and the people of Israel need to walk in holiness and trusting him. In the northern kingdom, just before the time of Isaiah, Amos and Hosea are prophesying. Now, the nation under Uzziah had become politically strong in the south again. The north had also become very strong under another king called Jeroboam II. And Amos and Hosea, Amos was preaching at the time of Jeroboam in the north. It was a period of considerable wealth. So you come out of the hassle of Ahab's reign into the reign of Jehu in the north. The north becomes re-established and becomes stronger as the years go by. And when you get into the 700s, the mid-700s, around about 760, 750 BC, politically, northern Israel is very strong, wealthy again. And so is Jerusalem in the south. Under King Uzziah, Jerusalem was strong again. And Isaiah speaks about the wealth in Jerusalem, and so does Amos about the wealth in the northern kingdom. But both of these prophets, Amos and Isaiah, see a rot at the heart of it. You're wealthy, yes, but you're not godly. And there's tremendous worship and festivals, and the temple life is full of joy and lots of singing. But Amos says, I despise your festivals. Away from me with your songs. And Isaiah said the same as well in Jerusalem, because what God wanted was righteousness and holiness and repentance. And you know, you don't just look at the political effects and how well things are. You look at the heart and see where the heart is. And then in chapter 27 we meet Jotham, and the story of Jotham is again a story of ups and downs. But basically, verse 6: Jotham grew powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. Now we come now to a very interesting period in the history of. Look at the time. We come to a very interesting period in the history of Jerusalem. The year is 734 BC. After the death of Jeroboam in the north, the northern dynasty collapsed. There were six kings reigned in succession in northern Israel, one after another, and four of them came to the throne by assassination, and that was spread over a period of about 20 years. In 734, the Assyrians, who live round in Mesopotamia, round in what's Iraq today, they came across the north and began to push their way down into northern Israel. The Assyrian Empire was beginning to grow. The peoples of Damascus and Israel, the kings of Damascus, the Aramean kings and the Israelite kings, became concerned and anxious about what was going to happen. And so they tried to persuade the king of Jerusalem, now this king Ahaz, that you read about in this chapter 28, they tried to persuade him to join them in a coalition to keep the Assyrians back, you know, to form a united front in the face of the invader from the north. The king of Jerusalem refused to join the coalition. So the kings of Israel and Damascus came down and besieged Jerusalem to try and force Jerusalem to join the coalition. Ahaz had just become king. Ahaz was frightened. The city was surrounded by the Israelites and the Arameans, and he was frightened. Because their plan was to remove him from being king and put one of their puppets on the throne, a fellow called Ben-Tabeel. You read about this in Isaiah in the Book of Kings. Ahaz, in his fear, didn't do what Jehoshaphat had done. Jehoshaphat, when he was afraid, he prayed and asked God what to do. Now, Ahaz had everything going for him, spiritually speaking, because Isaiah the prophet was there, and Isaiah came to him and told him what to do. He told him to go to God and trust the Lord and not to be afraid of these enemies that were around the walls, because he said, within a couple of years, you won't see them anymore. But Ahaz rejected the advice of the prophet, and he sent a messenger up to Assyria to ask the king of Assyria to come and help him. Now, do you see the picture here? There's Jerusalem, surrounded by troops from Israel and Aram, and the Assyrian troops have come up from Mesopotamia, and they're coming down the north here. These people want a joint united army with Judah in it as well to face the threat of the Assyrians from the north. Jerusalem refuses to join the coalition. They come and besiege Jerusalem to try and force Jerusalem to join the coalition. Ahaz refuses, and then when he's afraid, because the city is now surrounded by the Israelites and the Arameans, he sends a messenger up to the very king that they want to try and stop coming, and says, please come and help me. Now, the king of Assyria didn't need a second invitation. He was glad of the invitation because he wanted an excuse to invade and extend his empire. The Assyrian king at the time was called Tiglath-Pileser, which is a nice name to give your dog. You'll then abbreviate it to Tiggy. Tiglath-Pileser responded to the invitation like a flash, and he came down and he besieged and took Damascus. Damascus fell 732, and at Damascus, the king Ahaz had to go up to Tiglath-Pileser, had to meet him, had to pay him tribute. And at that point, the Arameans were incorporated into the Assyrian Empire. Israel and Judah, both of them, became vassal states to Assyria. The Assyrians put an Assyrian governor in Samaria. They left the king in Jerusalem, but both nations basically had come subject to the Assyrians. We read that Ahaz, on his visit to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, he went into the temple of the god of Damascus, and he saw an altar there, and he liked it, and he had a copy of it made. He sent the pattern of it down to Jerusalem, and he instructed them to make an altar of that pattern and put it in the temple in Jerusalem. Take away the altar that Solomon had made and put this pagan altar in front of the temple in Jerusalem. Ahaz, because of what he had done, he hadn't gone to God, as Isaiah said. He'd gone to a pagan king, and the result was that he turned himself to paganism. Look at 28 verse 5. I'm sort of giving you all this history background, but it all needs to tie up together. Verse 5, therefore the Lord handed him over to the king of Aram. The Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. Oh, no, I don't want that, but I want to go further on. I'm covering all that story. Verse 16, at that time King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help. And Assyria did come with some kind of help, but it ended with Israel being subject to the Assyrians. Verse 19, the Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. Verse 21, Ahaz took some things from the temple of the Lord, from the royal palace, and from the princes, and presented them to the king of Assyria. That was the tribute he sent, but that didn't help him. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, and that didn't help them either. That's from the altar that he had made down in the Jerusalem temple. You read more about this in Kings. In verse 24, Ahaz gathered together the furnishings of the temple of God and took them away, and he shut the doors of the temple of the Lord and set up altars in every street corner in Jerusalem, in every town in Judah. He built high places and to burn sacrifices to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of our fathers, to anger. This man had allied himself with a pagan king, and the result was a wholesale flood of paganism came into Israel, and the temple was closed down, the worship in the temple ceased, or at least was turned over to other gods. Well, Ahaz lasted a while, and then he died. And he was succeeded by a king called Hezekiah, chapter 29. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. Verse 3, in the first month of the first year of his reign. Now, before we come to Hezekiah's reign, let me just pick up the story here. 732, Damascus fell. Several years later, Samaria rebelled against the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, now under another king called Sennacherib, came down and besieged Samaria and took Samaria, 722 BC. They destroyed Samaria. They occupied the land. Now, the Assyrians were a brutal people. They really were among the most brutal people that ever lived in ancient times. Capital at Nineveh. It was them that Jonah had to go and speak to. Assyrian policy was with prisoners, you either slaughter them or cart them off as prisoners of war and resettle them somewhere else. The Assyrians virtually depopulated the land here. Northern Israel just ceased to exist. This is the time of the lost tribes of Israel, because the tribes were either, the men were, people were either slaughtered or carried away and resettled somewhere else in Assyria. And the Assyrians then, with the land virtually depopulated, they took prisoners of war from other countries and resettled them in Israel. So Israel became pagan. 722, just overnight, the northern tribes disappeared and new pagan settlers came into the north. It was a movement of nations. They moved a nation out and moved other nations in. And Isaiah said, the people that walked in darkness, because they went into darkness. Amazing prophecy of Isaiah says, the people that walked in darkness seen a great light. And he prophesied that this nation at that time went into darkness was going to be where the Messiah would come. And right enough, Jesus was born up in Nazareth in what was pagan territory at that time. It had to become Jewish again. That only happened in 100 BC. That's another story. But from 722 onwards, the northern kingdom was plunged into pagan darkness. And that's one of the main reasons why the Jews never liked the Israelite Jewish people that developed in the north here, because they were the Samaritans. The Samaritans came out of a pagan background. They weren't true-blooded Israelites. They were converts out of old paganism. And so the Jews were always shy of the Samaritans. Anyway, that's all past. By the time you come to Hezekiah, there is only Judah and Jerusalem left. This is now a Syrian province, not even the Hebrew language being spoken. The Jewish people, or the Israelites, remain in Judah with their capital at Jerusalem, a tiny state in the south, and that's it. Assyria in the north is a huge, by this time now, a huge vast empire stretching from the Persian Gulf right the way up through Babylonia, Assyria, Syria, Aram, down into northern Israel, and pushing its way down with its eye on Egypt, which later it managed to get. With strong troops, big armies, and in the way on the march to Egypt is little Jerusalem. Jerusalem at this time, under Ahaz, was subject to the Assyrians, paying tribute to Assyria. Hezekiah, a young king, 25 years old, comes to the throne. Now, the Assyrians were just waiting for any excuse to pounce on Jerusalem, because that was the next thing on the road to Egypt. Hezekiah comes to the throne, and the first thing he does, look at chapter 29, verse 3, in the first month of the first year of his reign, that's right at the beginning of his reign, the first thing this man did when he became king, was he reversed all the policies of Ahaz. He went up and he opened the doors of the temple, brought in the priests and Levites, told them to consecrate themselves, dedicate the temple. Verse 10, now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord so that his fierce anger will turn away from us. He got all the Levites and everybody out, got them to consecrate and purify the temple and to bring back the vessels of the Lord and get the worship of God going again. It took them a fortnight to do it. The end of verse 17, finishing in the 16th day of the first month. I wonder what the people of Judah thought. Here's this man, he was crowned one day, and the next day, what does he do? He goes and becomes all religious. This is political crisis times. There's Assyrian armies on the border. What are we going to do? The obvious thing was to make an alliance with the Egyptians in the south. But instead of that, he turns to religion. Consecrate the temple. Instead of calling his cabinet ministers together, he called the priests together. Yeah? Well, whatever the army officers thought of it, maybe they were gnashing their teeth round the back rooms there thinking, this stupid king, away talking to all these priests, he needs to be talking to us. Well, whatever they were thinking, after a fortnight they got the temple ready. And verse 20, Hezekiah now turns to the officials, the army officers and others. Early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathered the city officials. This is the cabinet, he got his cabinet together. And what did he do? He didn't take them into the council room, he took them up to the temple. He says, come on, we're going to church. And they brought sacrificial animals and they had sacrifices, and the king commanded the priests to offer the sacrifices, and the cabinet officers had to stand and watch all the sacrifices. Verse 25, he stationed Levites in the temple with their cymbals and their harps. They had to listen to the music as well. And I can, you've seen civic processions, haven't you? The Lord Mayor with his chain and all, and they all look very pompous and very wonderful and majestic in their uniform. And they're all waiting for the service to get over so they can go to the pub. Yeah? Well, I wouldn't be surprised if in Old Testament times things were much the same, because people tend to be much the same. And remember, these government officers had been the government officers in Ahaz's reign, and Ahaz wasn't a religious man in that sense. And I'd imagine that they were a bit impatient with Hezekiah at this time. So here they are, not exactly the fodder for revival, I wouldn't think. So verse 27, Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice burnt offerings on the altar, and so the offering began and the singing began. Verse 29, when the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshipped. Verse 31, Hezekiah said, "You have now dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Come on, bring more sacrifices. We'll do it all over again." So the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all those whose hearts were willing brought offerings. And there was a lot of them. And verse 36, at the end of the chapter, Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people, because it was done so quickly. I don't think that means the service was over so quickly. It means the worship of the Lord was restored. And I can imagine these government officers saying, well, he's had his binge, now we'll get down to business. But the business he got down to was that he sent word throughout all Israel and Judah, inviting them up for a big celebration at the temple, a Passover. And the letter went out calling on people to return, verse 6 and 7, repent, return to God, don't be stiff-necked, come to the temple. And verse 12, also in Judah the hand of God was on the people to give them unity, so they all came together for another service, a festival this time. There had been a bit of grumbling and complaining, but we read in verse 18, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God." And so we read in verse 20, "The Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people." Here's a revival that's starting. It was a real revival as it ran on, but it started through the leader of the community having the guts to face up to what must have been a very difficult thing to do, the first thing in his reign to get the house of God right. This is really seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Not seek the political solution, not seek the economic solution, but seek the Lord. And he got the priests and the Levites to get the house ready, he got his cabinet together, got them up to the temple, and got them standing there long enough till something filtered through to them, and then he got the nation together for a big national celebration of the Passover. Meantime, the Assyrian army is hovering around the borders, while he's giving all this time over to church services. But we read that the Lord heard Hezekiah. And the rejoicing went on. Verse 25, the entire assembly of Judah rejoiced. Verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. And the priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven. Chapter 31, when all this had ended, we don't get down to political answers now even. When all this had ended, he sent them out now to the towns and the villages to tidy up the sanctuaries around there as well, get your churches tidy up. So they went out and smashed all the sacred poles and the Asherah things and everything else, and got the villagers and the townspeople back to God. And then you read in chapter 31, verse 2, that he then set the finances of the temple right. Not the army finances, but the temple finances. And the comment right at the end of chapter 31 was, in everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Now, that wasn't touching the real problem that the people faced, which was how to deal with this advancing empire from the north. What he had done there was he'd got his people's hearts right with God, but the political problem was still there. It didn't go away. The Assyrians didn't see the Israelites in the temple praising and worshipping God and turn and go home. Hezekiah couldn't send a choir out like Jehoshaphat had up to the border and sing songs, and then the Assyrians would go away. That was not the solution this time. But he'd gone about things the right way. He'd got the hearts of the people right. So what he did was he made preparations now. Now that he's got that right, the next thing he does is make preparations for a siege of the city. Strengthens the defences of the city. Part of the problem in ancient cities is that cities tended to be built on hilltops because they're easier to defend. But when you build something on the top of a hill, you've got a problem with your water supply because water tends to be at the bottom of the hill, not the top. And so you got Jerusalem on a hilltop like that with a wall around it, and the slopes, I mean this is artificial of course, the slopes away, and the water supply is down here, not up there, you see? So if an enemy sets siege to the city, what do you do about your water supply? Because it's your lifeline. What they did in ancient cities was they dug a tunnel from the water supply through into the city, blocked off the outside here, and made a well inside so you get your supply from going down steps to the supply inside. Well, they already had a water tunnel like that in Jerusalem, but Hezekiah made a new one. You can walk through it today if you go to Jerusalem. You can walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. It's still there. It's an amazing piece of architecture because they started to dig from two ends. They started digging from the outside and digging from the inside of the city, and somehow they managed to meet in the middle. They wiggled around a bit, but they met in the middle. I don't know how they did it, but there's a little inscription put in the wall at the tunnel where they met. I think it's in some museum somewhere now, but the plaque says that it tells how the people digging could hear the pickaxes on either side, and eventually they broke through and shook hands with each other. No friend meeting friend. Not exactly how you do the channel tunnel. Well, Hezekiah was blocking off the water and repairing the walls and everything at the beginning of chapter 32. And then he got his army right. Now notice all this is done after the getting things right with the Lord. Verse 6, he appointed military officers and he said to them, verse 7, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him. For there is greater power with us than with him. Now that's all right as a faith statement. But the situation was something like this. Can you imagine some years back at the time of the Cold War between the East and West, can you imagine that the Russians, with their tanks and their ships and their nuclear submarines and their aeroplanes and everything, attacking the city of Cardiff? Because the rest of Britain has fallen to them and all that's left is South Wales and Cardiff. Israel is about the size of Wales and all that was left was South Wales and Cardiff. And a whole empire, the biggest empire at the time, was hovering on the edge, about to besiege them. Now, if you were the mayor, the Lord Mayor of Cardiff, and you got your people to go out and dig out bricks and build up walls and channel the water in, I wonder if you would be standing saying to your people the words that Hezekiah said. Don't be afraid. Don't worry. The one with us is bigger than the one with them. Well, that's what we preach. But when it comes to the crunch, is that what we'll say? With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and fight our battles. Now, I'm running out of time now. I better just tell you the story briefly. The Assyrians did come. They besieged the city. And they besieged it for quite a time. And during that time, the king, of course, was praying to God. The Assyrian commander was outside the walls. And he was shouting messages up to the troops, the Israelite troops on the walls. And what he was shouting up, he did it in Hebrew so that they could all understand. The plea came from inside Jerusalem, don't speak in Hebrew, everybody will understand you. But their purpose was to undermine the morale and the confidence of the people in Jerusalem. And they cried out, who do you puny people think you are in there? Do you think your God's any better than any other gods? We've taken every city we've come to and we've destroyed their gods. None of their gods have been able to help them. Your God can't help you either. And trying to weaken the hearts of the people. Look at verse 13 of chapter 32. Do you not know that I and my fathers have done to all what we've done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of these nations ever able to deliver their land from my hand? Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. Now, at this point, There were those, we know from the book of Isaiah, that there were those in Jerusalem who were pleading with Hezekiah, let go of your religiousness and go and ask the king of Egypt to come and help you. But there was one fellow in Jerusalem who was saying to the king, screaming at them, don't do it! Trust God! Don't make an alliance with the Egyptians. The Egyptians are men, not gods. That's Isaiah. Isaiah was telling Hezekiah not to do it. And in the time of distress, Hezekiah, we're told in verse 20, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah together went up to the temple, and they stood in the temple of the Lord, and they cried out in prayer to heaven. That's a lovely picture to me, the king and the prophet standing before God together, while the political advisors were saying, go to Egypt, go to Egypt. And here the king and the prophet, two godly men, saying, God help us. Because they knew their little city couldn't stand in its own strength. And look at what it says in the next verse, verse 21. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders and the officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace and went into the temple of his God, and some of his sons cut him down with a sword. Now this is very interesting. We don't know what happened, but one morning the Israelites, the people of Jerusalem, looked out over the city walls and they saw the Assyrian armies packing their bags and hightailing it out of the scene. Dead bodies lying everywhere, not knowing what had hit them. The Bible says the angel of the Lord, maybe a rationalist would say plague hit them or something, I don't know what it was, but the fact is they fled for their lives. Now, the king of Assyria, he liked to boast about everything. They did these things. They stuck it in their wallpaper around the rooms. The only temple was their wallpaper, great blocks of stone with carved pictures on them. You can go to the British Museum and you'll see them. There's an Assyrian room there with things from the walls of the king's palaces. And they went home and got their artists and sculptors to carve out, it's a bit like stone wallpaper, the scenes of the battles that they'd taken. And some of the scenes are very, very gruesome. Now, the Assyrian king, he went home and he recorded this event at Jerusalem. He didn't admit that he'd fled or anything like that. He wouldn't, because they boasted about everything. And what he boasted was, he said, I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. That's all he said. He boasted how he shut him up, but he didn't tell what the rest of it was. Which was unusual, because the Assyrian king liked to boast about what he did to the peoples, that he shut up like birds in a cage. Huh? God certainly did something there. And that was the honouring of this man's faith. Hezekiah had sought the Lord. From the beginning of his reign, and when the crisis came, he sought the Lord again. I wonder what you'll do when you're hemmed in to the right and to the left, to the front and to behind, and it's getting tougher and tougher and tougher. It's easy to run to the bank manager when it's a matter of money. Who is your ally? Well, I'm not here to preach to you. not at this moment. Now, dear old Hezekiah, I mean, this made him famous. People heard about him, especially people in the Assyrian Empire that didn't want to remain in the Assyrian Empire. And the Babylonians to the south of Assyria were part of the Assyrian Empire, and they didn't like it being under the Assyrian Empire. And they must have thought, Hezekiah managed to get off with it. How did he do it? So they sent envoys to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah took them, these envoys, and he showed them all around his... I'm telling you stories that are in the book of Kings as well as in here. He took them and he showed them around his palace and his treasuries and his armory and everything, showed them his weapons and everything. Isaiah came to Hezekiah and said, Hezekiah, you idiot, what are you doing? Your alliance is with God. Don't go talking to these Babylonian envoys. But Hezekiah had become proud. I managed to keep the Assyrians at bay. And because of his pride, Isaiah wasn't pleased. And Isaiah, we're told in verse 24, in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. Apparently he had a great big boil or something. And Hezekiah's heart was proud, and he didn't respond to the kindness shown to him. But when Isaiah the prophet went to him, you get the fuller story in Isaiah and in Kings, verse 26, Hezekiah repented of his pride of heart. We're told when Isaiah went to see him, he turned his face to the wall and he felt miserable because he was about to die. But he repented, and Isaiah saw that he was healed, and he lived a good bit longer after that. He was restored. But this is very much a story of a revival king, a revivalist king, turning to God, and the man seeing good while he walked with God. Look at verse 30. It was Hezekiah who blocked the upper outlet of the Gihon spring and channeled the water down the west side of the city of David. He succeeded in everything he undertook, but when envoys were sent by the rulers of Babylon to ask him about the miraculous sign that had occurred in the land, God left him to test them to know everything that was in his heart. But fortunately, his heart came back to God and he walked with God. Now, The rest of 2 Chronicles is almost like a repeat sequence of what we've just been over. Ahaz was followed by Hezekiah. Ahaz went wrong, Hezekiah had to put it all right. The next king, Manasseh, went all wrong again. Went after the pagan gods. You see, you can't promise that because you set it right, the next generation will keep it that way. I was talking to somebody, a leader of a Christian union, a student Christian union recently, and they were talking about establishing something that would last for years. We want to establish, our committee wants to establish something in the Christian union that will last for years. And I said to them, in 3 years' time, there'll be a different people and who'll not remember any of you. You can't take responsibility for them. You take responsibility for what you've got now and leave the future to God. Well, Hezekiah established good in his time, and his son went and spoiled the whole thing, and he suffered for it. But halfway through his reign, we read he repented, and he came back and started to tidy things up a bit, but he died, and his son Ammon took over from him, and he only lasted 2 years, and he was murdered. And a young boy called Josiah, chapter 34, Josiah was put on the throne. Now, Josiah turned out to be a godly king. 34, verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. Verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, when he was 16 years old, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. He must have got converted or something. 4 years later, in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, and all the rest of it. Verse 8, in the 18th year of his reign, that's when he's 26. He began to purify the land and the temple. He begins work on the temple now, refurbishing it after the time of Manasseh. And he sent Shaphan, his secretary of state he was, up to the priest to consult with the high priest of the temple, a man called Hilkiah, to consult with him about the refurbishing of the temple, about the work of redecoration and all the rest of it, and the finances for it. And when Shaphan went up to the temple to talk about the repairs, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to him, when we've been going through the temple and doing the redecoration and everything, he says, I came across a book. He says, it's called the Book of the Law, a Bible. He says, I found a Bible. This is the house of God. I found a Bible. And he read it to the Secretary of State. And the Secretary of State was shocked. He says, I've got to take this to the king. So he took this Bible up to the king, and he read it to the king, to Josiah. And when Josiah heard the words of the Bible, he was horrified, and he tore his clothes, and he sent for a prophetess and said, is this really the word of God? And she said, yes. And the result was that the thing sparked off an amazing revival in the land. Can you imagine a church which has forgotten what the Bible is? Maybe you can, you probably met some of them. Can you imagine the effect of discovering the Bible? Maybe you can, because maybe you've seen that. I've seen it. Through this way of the Spirit course, I'm coming into contact with churches and communities where the Bible's never been used, never been taught. It's just they've just had church. And discovering the Bible is a life-transforming thing for them. You see, the total transformation that takes place in people when they start to read their Bibles. Well, this was what happened in Josiah's time. They found a Bible. I don't know if it was the last one left in the kingdom. I mean, Manasseh had gone all pagan. He'd got rid of it all this stuff, you see. And the high priest, he said, I found a Bible. And they read it to the king. And the result was that a revival got going. And it led to amazing celebrations and everything, which you can read about as you go through the chapter. Chapter 35 is the peak of the celebration when they have a great Passover like they had in Josiah in Hezekiah's time. At the end of Josiah's death was a bit unfortunate. He went out to do. There was a battle about to take place between the Egyptians and the Assyrians, and he tried to intervene in the battle when he shouldn't have done so, and it ended in him dying in the battlefield. And in chapter 36, we read how his son became king, but he only lasted 3 months because the Egyptians came to Jerusalem, took the city, and deposed him and put another king in charge. Jerusalem became subject to the Egyptians at this time. And if you glance at chapter 36, you'll see that there's a series of kings ruling one after the other. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah. It was 10 or 11 turbulent years At the end of Josiah's reign, although there was that tremendous revival, the one who succeeded him, well, the second one after Jehoiakim, he turned away from God. And it was during his time that Jeremiah and Ezekiel started prophesying. And Jeremiah's great message is repentance, repentance, come back to God. But Jehoiakim didn't like him, didn't want it. Jeremiah had to go into hiding. He was eventually arrested. He was put in the stocks. He was beaten. He was thrown into prison. He was thrown down a well. All sorts of horrible things happened to him, because he was preaching, calling people back to God. Josiah had listened to the prophet and to the priest. Hezekiah had stood with Isaiah. Jehoiakim didn't. And so, 597 BC, the Babylonians, who had taken over the Assyrian Empire by this time — the Assyrian Empire had collapsed and the Babylonians had taken it over, it was still a huge empire, just ruled now by the Babylonians instead of the Assyrians — the Babylonians came down to Jerusalem and they besieged Jerusalem, and they were able to do what the Assyrians couldn't. The Assyrians couldn't take Jerusalem. Sennacherib could only shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage. But the Babylonians this time did take the city, 597. And they deported the king, carried the king off into exile, and most of his leading officers, they carried them away into captivity. The army commanders and the political leaders were all taken away as prisoners of war. They put a puppet on the throne, one of the Davidic king, he was of the Davidic line, but he was to rule subject to them, this fellow called Zedekiah. Zedekiah was drawn to Egypt. Isaiah had said to Hezekiah not to go to Egypt. But Zedekiah did. He went and allied himself with Egypt. The Babylonians came back 10 years afterwards. 597 they took Jerusalem. 587 they were back and they destroyed Jerusalem, burnt it to the ground. The temple was destroyed. The place was just razed to the ground, left as a heap of rubble. There was nobody living in Jerusalem after this. Zedekiah was blinded, his eyes were put out, and he and a lot of his fellow citizens were taken off as prisoners of war into Babylon. The land lay pretty well depleted in the years that followed. And we read at the end of chapter 36, verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because that's through the prophets, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of God was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." At some statement, there was no remedy. You know, you can turn a deaf ear to the messengers of God for so long, and then there comes a point where God says, enough is enough. God gives time for repentance. He never acts in judgment without an opportunity for repentance. And he'll send his messengers again and again and again and again. But there comes a point where he says, you've heard it often enough, enough is enough, and there's no remedy. And there was no remedy at this point, and Jerusalem was destroyed, burned to the ground. Verse 19, they set fire to God's temple, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, they burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. And they carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The Persians came to power in 639. Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. The land was virtually left empty. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word God had spoken by Jeremiah. And then in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia — the Persians had taken over now the Babylonian Empire — and a change of climate comes. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. And this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord be with him. Let him go up." And that leads us into the book of Ezra. It's good that the book ends on that hopeful note. But the message, over and over and over again, the temple is the center. It's the place of sacrifice where God deals with sin. The whole of the 1 Chronicles leads up from Adam through right the way through to the establishment of David. It's as if David came to the throne in order to get Arauna's threshing floor, in order to prepare for a temple, which Solomon then built, because that was the place where sin would be dealt with. "If my people who are called by my name will repent, turn, seek my face, humble themselves, come and seek his face before the altar of God, then God would hear and forgive their sins. Come to the place of sacrifice, because there your sin is dealt with. And it's a humbling thing, seeking the Lord. And so the temple runs right through 2 Chronicles. It's a place for seeking the Lord. Those kings that turned their back on the temple, things didn't go well for them. Those that went to the temple and drew their people to seek the Lord, the ones that rebuilt the temple, redecorated the temple, refurbished it, listened to the word of God, sought the Lord, things went well for them in their generation. If the next generation turned away from God, things went wrong. But the temple was always at the center of it. When the people were walking with God, the temple was flourishing. Worship flourished. Praise, festivals, singing, everything. When the people turned their backs on God, the temple worship ground to a halt. But that wasn't the end of the story. It was still there. You could go back and seek him again. The place of sacrifice is the center of the seeking of the Lord. The temple was eventually destroyed and they were without a means of grace. But God didn't withdraw the means of grace forever. It was a time of discipline, the period of the exile, because he raised up a king called Cyrus, a pagan king, yes, but one who allowed the exiles to go home and to rebuild the temple. God will always have a temple for his glory. And if we go to the place of the glory and seek his face, then the things that happened with Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, men like that, then the same things will happen with us. That's the message. Seek his face always at the place of glory. So where do you go today? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God's glory dwells in you. You don't go to a stone building today to seek the Lord. You go to where the glory resides, and that's inside yourself, I suppose, or in the body of Christ. I mean, we together are the temple of the Holy Spirit in the fellowship of believers. Someone who has the Spirit, you can go to them and they'll minister the Spirit to you. But the glory today resides not in temples built with stone, but in temples built living stones. And you need to discern where the glory is, where the Spirit is moving, and go there. Don't go to the wrong kind of person. Jeroboam did that. No, Rehoboam did that. He went to the teenagers who didn't have the glory. Joram, was it the young boy? When the old priest died, he listened to the wrong advisors. You go for the glorious. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and then it will go good. This is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, said. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me the kingdom, so he's appointed me to build a temple. Amazing for a pagan king to say that. That God's made me king in order... You know, God can move empires to see his glory reestablished. It's as if God pulled down the Babylonian Empire and raised up another emperor. The time of discipline was over, and he raised up an emperor who would have the heart to send the Jews back to rebuild their temple. Amazing. Yeah. Amazing. I mean, you read it, it's just a little story. You've heard it and you've read it in your Bibles before. But just think of the hugeness of it. In those days, that empire covered most of the civilized world. The Roman Empire hadn't appeared by this time. The Greek Empire was still down the road in history. This was the world of the empires, the Fertile Crescent, from Mesopotamia down through Israel, down to Egypt. And God pulled down one empire to raise up another one so that his temple could be rebuilt. Because he would still have the place for his glory. I'd love to go on with the story, and maybe we'll next time, and tell you about what happened in the Greek period and the Roman period, because the story continues down into there. So God raised up the Greeks and then the Romans to enable the coming of Christ. But that's another one. It's like God moves his men around the map. It's like the map of the earth is like a chessboard. And God is moving this one and that one and this one and that one, rearranging his armies. And you can't understand what he's doing, because you're down one end of the chessboard and you don't know what's moving around the other end. And you're just a little pawn in the game, so it would seem. And there's a great big knight about to pounce on you. And then suddenly God moves another one in between you. But you never saw it. But he sees the whole chessboard. And he's moving kings and empires and nations just for one or two little people here and there. Amazing. But that's how he does it. But it's so that he can preserve the presence of his glory on this earth, because the promise is that one day the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so he will not allow his glory to be removed from this earth. There are times of closing in, of discipline, times of refining, but there's also times of expansion and growth. And a lot of it comes with whether the Lord's people seek his face or don't seek his face. But one way or the other, God is in charge. God is in charge. Praise God. And that's the message of the chronicler, that God is in charge. And if you seek his face and walk with him, then you'll know the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Father, we thank you and bless you. It's been a long story to follow through with a lot of complicated names. And